we looked at the Ten Commandments. Then we spent a month in the first three verses there in chapter 3 in Philippians. And then we took 5 weeks off and focused our attention on prophecy concerning the birth of Jesus. Now we find ourselves in the 4th through the 11th verses in chapter 3. So since we've been away from this for a while, let me just back up a bit here and just kind of refresh our memories where we have come in the third chapter so far. If you remember in the first verse of chapter 3, we said that Paul introduces somewhat of a new section here. We read the word finally there, but a better way to understand that is furthermore, adding on to what I've already said. And then Paul immediately exhorts the believers to rejoice and then moves on to a subject that he says he's spoken of before. So he says, in essence, I'm going to tell you some things that I've already told you, and in this you ought to rejoice greatly in the Lord. He tells the Philippian believers that it's no trouble for him to bring up this subject again because he's bringing it up to keep them safe. It's a safeguard for them, if you will. You see, we have no problem telling people things over and over again if we believe it's going to keep them safe, right? Will, take my hand, hold it as we cross the street. We say that over and over again. Look both ways. You got to look for cars. You know, we're crossing the street. You know, look that way. Look that way. See if there's any cars coming. We say it over and over and over. Those things don't get old because we want our children to get in the habit of looking both ways before they cross the street, don't we? And here in our text, Paul knows that this subject that he's bringing up is extremely serious. The subject that he's bringing up that is a safeguard for them is the subject of false teachers that have come into the church and they're perverting the gospel by adding to it the work of circumcision. Embrace the gospel, but you must be circumcised to be saved. So before Paul starts in on these false teachers, he then exhorts the church. Rejoice. A little interesting here at first. We wonder why that Paul would say, rejoice in the Lord here. But we always remember, there's always reason to rejoice, isn't there? Our joy, as Paul has already said, does not depend on circumstances. And even in this situation, we need to understand that Paul's focus here isn't on the fake and the perverted gospel. It's on the beauty of the truth in Christ Jesus. He only brings up the perverted gospel to warn them, but he's pointing toward the gospel of truth. That is what we rejoice in. So Paul, in verses 2 and 3, warns the Philippians of false teachers who are perverting the gospel, and then contrasts those qualities of the false teachers with the true believer. Do you find it interesting here that Paul is being rather personal in his attack? He isn't just attacking the message and then giving those who are speaking the error a break, saying something like, well, we just need to remember that they don't know any better. We need to teach them the truth. But instead, he calls them dogs at the onset. Those dogs, those scavengers who are out to destroy the truth, who are out to intimidate people. Calls them evildoers, people who pervert the law that they are so bent on upholding. Paul then calls them people who mutilate the flesh, speaking of circumcision, a tenet that they say is inseparably connected to the gospel. And Paul says that in adding this to the gospel, they're advocating nothing more than self-mutilation, which to them was the defining mark of God's chosen people. Paul said it was just harming yourself. You see, they had missed the point. You see, circumcision actually pointed toward something else, a spiritual cleansing that takes place in the deepest part of a person. You see, we are corrupt in our inward being, at our core. And it's that what needs to be cleansed. The Spirit of God then takes up residence in the person and makes them pure before God. But they thought that this outward symbol was the defining mark in and of itself. Look at verse 3. Look at what Paul does here. He takes in contrast what he said about the qualities of the false teachers with the true qualities of God's people. He says, "But we are the circumcision, those who have been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Those are His people. And this is what they look like." False teachers look like this on one hand, but on the other you have the quality of a true believer who worships by the Spirit of God, who glories in Christ Jesus. And then thirdly, they put no confidence in the flesh. We said last time that we were in this book that the phrase confidence in the flesh literally means the one who is not persuaded by the flesh or the base human nature, which is inclined to sin. We're not persuaded by the human ability in us apart from the Spirit of God. Now, I bring this up because there's a connection here between what's happening in verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 11. In verse 3, the third quality that Paul lists is the believer has no confidence in the flesh. And then in verse 4, we read this: "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also." It's important what Paul is saying here. He's just used some very strong language to talk about the Judaizers, denouncing them as dogs, evildoers, really the false circumcision or mutilators of the flesh. And then he turns to the true circumcision. And he painted a picture there in contrast and then adds something to that list. And that something is explanation. He basically says here, "And it isn't as though I have no reason to put confidence in the flesh." And he goes on and says, "If anyone has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." Now, of course, he's saying that these Judaizers don't have anything on him. Some people might be tempted at this point, if they really didn't know Paul, to say, "Well, these Jews must have been obedient." Well, Paul wasn't, perhaps. Perhaps Paul's issue so much with these guys, and why he's so strong in attacking them personally so much, is because it's a matter of jealousy. Paul doesn't like them, how they're reining in on what he's accomplished here. Paul says, "Wait a minute, this cannot be the case. I myself have reason to confidence in the flesh, just like these guys who boast in their circumcision. In fact, they find reason to boast in this. And I myself," he says, "have more reason. And if they boast in this, then I would have even more reason to boast in the flesh." Just kind of pause here for a moment. Now, Paul is pointing out here, and I want you to see this, that the false teachers here are placing their confidence in the flesh. In verses 2 and 3, that is clearly the contrast. In verse 4, Paul says that he has reason for confidence in the flesh also. That little phrase, that little word there, "also," is interesting. I have reason also, just like they do. Except I have more. It's clear that Paul is telling the church that the false teachers are placing their trust in something fleshly, in circumcision. But I would suggest that if you were one of the false teachers, you wouldn't really think that way. If someone were to come to you and say, "You're putting your confidence in your carnal nature, Your confidence is a self-centered pursuit. It's fleshly. It isn't Christ alone. These people would take issue with that and say, no, wait a minute. That's not what it is. You see, these guys weren't the Pharisees that stood on the street and said, and look at me, thank God I'm not like that guy, the tax collector. They were good. They weren't willing to let the tax collector burn in hell. They were evangelists. They were missionaries. They came into communities and were teaching these things. They wanted people to buy into their thinking, to come to Christ and get circumcised as a sign in which they believed. Sounds good. So they wouldn't have agreed with Paul at the onset anyway, that they were ones who put confidence in their own flesh. They would have been defensive. And this just goes to show that one can claim on one hand to believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in His death and His resurrection and still be lost because there's confidence in the flesh, not in Christ Jesus alone. This is how dangerous this false teaching was. It directed people's confidence and trust to rely in something else, in their self, not the work of Christ alone. But that Christ did, but they put their focus on what Christ did, on His work, and then also some other defining mark. In this case, it was circumcision. And all the while, people were unaware of the danger and how they were putting confidence in the flesh and risking their own soul in the process. So as we take some time here and go through this list of Paul's reasons that he has to put confidence in the flesh, that ultimately are moved to the lost column. You see, they should, he says, I have reason to boast in this. I have reason to say, this is my gain. But he says, all of these things, these seven things that I'm going to list, in the end, they're not gain. They're loss. And my hope and prayer is that we will be people that strive to place our confidences in Christ alone and boast in nothing except for Christ and Him crucified. You see, we, like Paul, have reason to put confidence in the flesh. But those reasons need to be put in the loss column, not the gain column. And this is what Paul says. Of all of these reasons to boast, all of these reasons to place confidence in the flesh, but I count them as all loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. We should note here also that the reason Paul says that he has reason for confidence in the flesh, verse 4, and even more than anyone else, referring to the false teachers, certainly is not to brag. Paul isn't giving his testimony here in order to boast. This is his argument, why he brings it up. You see, the boast that Paul has is only in Christ. We have to understand that as we go through this. You see, we're only going to get through two of the seven today. So you got to keep this in mind as we go through this. This is not Paul's boast. This is Paul's argument. He's saying, I have all of these reasons to put confidence in the flesh, but my confidence is in Christ alone. That's where my salvation, that's where my trust rests. Not in anything else. Not in ritual, not in race. So you got to keep in mind verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You got to put it into perspective. In a nutshell, Paul is listing these credentials only to say that in the end, they mean nothing to him compared to Christ. We should also note that the first few of these credentials really are things that Paul could do nothing about. They were things that were outside of his control. And to our minds, and when I say our minds, I mean the individualistic Western mind, to be more specific, we think that credentials only count if we had something to do with them, if we earned them. But you see, these people, these ancient people, including the Jews here, were far different. They knew that a person's family and their heritage molded a person's personality and their capabilities for either good or bad. So these people, to hear these credentials were important. They understood that when Paul said he was circumcised the eighth day, they understood, yes, Paul had nothing to do with that, but he was from a devout family. They prioritized this. These were reasons for Paul to have confidence in his flesh, and his readers would have understood that, even though Paul had nothing to do with them. Look at the first part of verse 5, Paul's first credential here. That the fleshly or humanly speaking should be placed in the gain column. But it isn't where Paul puts it. Paul says in verse 5 that he was circumcised on the eighth day. Now, we've talked about circumcision and the importance of that ritual. And really, the people in Paul that is confronting here remind you that they're not boasting in when they were circumcised. They were boasting in the fact that they were circumcised. And here Paul is saying, I have more reason. I wasn't only circumcised, but I was circumcised on the eighth day. These false teachers would say, yes, we were circumcised and everybody else should be as well, because it is the defining mark of the people of God. Here Paul says that he has the reason to boast, not only for the fact that he had the procedure done, but he had it done on the eighth day. So why the eighth day? Well, here we need to go back to Genesis in chapter 17. God's covenant with Abraham. Let me just start reading here in verse 11. You can follow along or flip back there. Genesis 17, and I'll pick up in verse 11. You, Abraham, shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Certainly the emphasis here is on circumcision, but it is interesting that the when question, the when a child should undergo the procedure, is dictated here. Every child who is 8 days old, every male child, this is when you do it. Then in the law, Leviticus chapter 12, listen to this. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel. Now, just pause there. That's pretty interesting. He doesn't just say, Moses, this is what I say, Moses. He's saying, okay, Moses, I'm going to tell you and you're going to tell this to the people because this is law. This is law. This is how you live. Speak to the people of Israel saying, if a woman conceives and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. as at the time of her menstruation she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Again, we have the time of the procedure dictated. It was important because God said it was important. God said, tell the people, I want them to know this law. And he told the people, and the people just obeyed. Of course, this is why Paul could use this as a credential here, right? Because this law was said this way, is the things that are to happen. And this is the way things happen for hundreds of years. And in Paul's life, it wasn't as if somebody someone converted to Judaism was circumcised later. You see, he was born into a Jewish family that wasn't just partially observant, but fully observant, right down to the day in which he was circumcised. That's the kind of family that he was in. A devout family. That time was specified clearly in Scripture. So now the question remains, why the eighth day? Why 8 days? Why didn't God say, well, just in the second week of his life, or within the first 10 days, or something like that, that wasn't quite so strict? Sometimes we get the impression that God says to do things just because God says do things. He said, do them because I said do them. That he tells us to do things just because he can. He is God and has every right to tell us, to tell people when to have their child circumcised. And this is how the people understood it. God is God. And what God says goes. And this is why people, hundreds of years later, in Paul's day, obeyed this without question. Of course, we know that God has a reason for everything he does. Even though we might not understand it now. This is one of those things that we've gleaned the reason for after hundreds of years of just blind obedience. We've begun to understand the reason for God's law here. In 1935, there was a professor with the last name Dam, and he proposed the name vitamin K for the factor in foods that helped prevent hemorrhaging in little baby chicks. We know that vitamin K is responsible for the production of the element known as prothrombin, which is produced in the body, and on the fifth through the seventh days of a newborn's life, it's this vitamin K that is present in high quantities. You see, in a young baby's life, the coagulation of blood is extremely important in any surgical procedure. In the classic work on pediatric medicine, a work called Holt Pediatrics, we find it observed that a newborn infant has a particular susceptibility to bleeding between the second and fifth days of life. Hemorrhages at this time, even though they're inconsequential, are sometimes extensive. They may produce serious damage to internal organs, especially to the brain, and cause death from shock and loss of blood. You see, vitamin K, if it's not produced in sufficient quantities until the right time in the life of an infant, and it would be wise to postpone any surgical procedure until the qualities of that vitamin were at the highest level. And it is a fact, and doctors have shown, that on the eighth day, the amount of prothrombin present actually is elevated beyond the 100% normal level, and it is the only time in a male's life in which the level is that high. So if this procedure is going to be done, the eighth day would be the day to do it. Dr. McMillan in 1984 wrote this, and I quote, "We should commend the many hundreds of workers who labored at great expense over a number of years to discover that the safest day to perform circumcision is the eighth day. Yet, as we congratulate medical science for this recent finding, we can almost hear the leaves of the Bible rustling. They would like to remind us that 4,000 years ago, when God initiated circumcision with Abraham, Abraham did not pick the eighth day after many centuries of trial and error and experiments. Neither did any of his company from the ancient city of Ur or the Chaldees ever have been circumcised. It was a day picked by the creator of vitamin K." You see, to me, that is a marvelous testimony to the inspiration of Scripture. God wrote it. He did everything for a reason. And we now see why he did this. We see why Paul was circumcised on the eighth day. And so he didn't bleed to death. This was, of course, at the time Paul wrote, nothing more than a ritual based on what God said in the Old Testament without giving a reason for it. We must remember that there are things that are found in Scripture that we are to do that may not have sufficient justification in our minds. Like dressing modestly, sex outside of marriage, crude joking, profane language, just to name a few of those things that people might not find sufficient reasons in their daily life to obey. But this here reminds us that God need not give us reason for what He says. He certainly does not need to give us reasons that suit us. But He always has a good reason. We know that and we trust it. And we live in obedience to what He commands of us, because we know that He has our best interest in mind. Even though this, being circumcised on the eighth day, would have been on many Jews' list of confidences, it would have been a reason to boast. But here Paul says that rituals, even important rituals, it doesn't matter that if Paul knew how important this was or not. It was important because God said it. But rituals do not save us. We do rituals in church. Just coming to church on Sunday is a ritual. We're reminded here that church attendance does not save. You see, if one's hope and confidence lies in the fact that they're in church a high percentage of the time, then their hope and their confidence is misplaced. Church attendance does not save. But I will say this, that a saved person will want to be in church. Jesus said that He is the bread of life. And you see, corporate worship is where we are fed that bread. The Christian will long for that. They'll long for that sustenance that comes from the bread of life. Catholic Mass, or our observance of the Lord's Supper. If we believe that in some sense these things save, then our faith or our confidence is misplaced. Salvation is only in Jesus Christ. That He died for our sin, rose again in victory, and if we place our faith in Him, we will know that forgiveness that is offered in Jesus Christ alone. You see, baptism as a child or an adult in itself does not save. There are a large host of good people who are very misguided. They believe that since they were baptized, that their sins have been wiped away and will not be held against them. They're free to live in any way they see fit because they've been baptized. Baptism does not save. Baptism is a symbol of what happens at the moment of salvation. It's an outward representation of an inward cleansing by the Spirit. No matter the ritual, no matter how important or how noble, the fact is we are only saved by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Look at the second item here. Paul says that not only was he circumcised on the eighth day, but he was also of the people of Israel. This is an interesting statement in light of current events. I don't know if you've heard about this or not, but one of the world's largest Christian groups just came out in mid-December and said that Christians shouldn't undertake any efforts in evangelizing Jews. You see, this is something that was supposed to bolster the relationship between Christians and those of the Jewish faith to fight the anti-Semitism that still exists in our world. The document really said two things that were interesting. The first is that Jews can be saved independently of Jesus Christ, and it also described Christianity's relationship with the Jewish faith as a shared patrimony, which means we worship the same God and come from the same place. It's really the first statement here, though, that we're interested in. Listen to the document itself, and I'll quote it. Although Jews cannot believe in Jesus Christ as the universal Redeemer, they have a part of salvation because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. End quote. The document goes on to say, and I quote again, how Jews being saved while not believing in Christ is possible remains an unfathomable mystery in the salvific plan of God. This is remarkable. First of all, it's remarkable because it just ignores the Bible. We'll get there. It's remarkable because it says, in essence, that we're not sure how this works. We can't be sure how this works, but we can be sure that Jews will see salvation precisely because they are Jews. In other words, your race saves you. When the statement says that they have a part in salvation because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, he's referring to the fact that God chose that race. Amos 3:2. You only have I known of the families of the earth. Psalm 147, verses 19 and 20. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. He has not dealt thus far with any other nation, and they do not know his rules. Praise Yahweh. Why does the nation know his rules and others don't? Because God declared it to them. God has a unique relationship with Israel. They have a unique relationship with God. But the question is, does that mean that they are saved apart from Christ? We could spend a lot more time on this issue because it's an extremely important one in our world. But let me just point out a couple things here in response to this. Paul asked the question in Romans chapter 3, verse 1. He asked this question, What advantage has the Jew, or what value is circumcision? This is how he answers. Much in every way, to begin with, the Jews were entrusted the oracles of God. Now just think back to what we've already read in the Old Testament. God knows Israel, because Israel knows God's word, because God declared it to them. They know the oracles of God. How do they know the oracles of God? Because God gave it to them. How are they blessed? Because they know God's word. This is what Paul is saying here. This is the advantage of being a Jew. They have the word of God. Romans 9 is another place in which that same point is elaborated on. If we go down in Romans 3 a little bit, though, to verse 9, Paul asks another question. What then? Are we Jews any better off? Well, the question then, better off than who? The answer is Gentiles, people without the oracles of God, right? Because that's the advantage of the Jew. They have the word of God. And then he asks the question, are we any better off as Jews? We any better off than the people that don't have the oracles of God? Here's his answer. No, not at all. We've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Not even one. Not even one Gentile, not even one Jew. Then down in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Listen to the language that is used. Every mouth stopped. Whole world held accountable to God. No human being will be justified in his sight. No human being. Not one Jew, not one Gentile. It's pretty clear. If you are under sin, then you will be held accountable to God. If you keep reading in Romans 3, you hear about hope in Jesus Christ for those who are under sin. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. No distinction between whom? Context, right? Jews and Gentiles. No distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. How are people saved? Grace of God in Jesus Christ. No other way. The only way that one could say that salvation is outside of Christ Jesus in any way is to ignore the teaching of Scripture. Grasp this, that even the teaching of Jesus on the subject, John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There does not seem to be any leeway. No one means no one. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 4, he declares, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given alone by men that they must be saved. Again, no other name. The only way that we could say with a straight face that Jews can be saved apart from Christ is to ignore the Bible. To ignore it for the sake of peaceful relationships between world religions. In Romans chapter 10, Paul asks a series of questions. How then will they call on Him who they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without somebody preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. How will they call? They won't. How will they believe if they haven't heard? The answer is, they won't. How will they hear without somebody preaching to them? They won't. This is how it works. Evangelism. That's the point. If we don't go tell the Jews or anyone else that doesn't believe for that matter, then there is no hope for them. That's God's plan. How are they going to hear unless somebody tells them? Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also the Greek. Paul says clearly here that he is not ashamed of the gospel. Ask yourself this. For what reason would Paul have to be ashamed of the gospel? I would suggest that there are a lot of people ashamed of the gospel, and that's why they make some excuse in life not to proclaim it. Whether it be us here who are ashamed of how we might be treated if it gets out that we're one of those Christians that tell people that salvation is only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Or if one of the world's largest Christian groups ashamed of how they might be perceived in the eyes of the Jewish community, if they hold to Scripture and say that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone, and you must embrace Him to be saved. You see, here Paul has every reason to boast. Just like many that heard and believed this statement. Think about a Jew that was listening to those false teachers. Or the Jew that was listening to this statement that came out by one of the world's largest Christian groups. Well, I'm not a Christian. I don't believe that Christ is the Messiah, but apparently I don't have to fear damnation because I am a Jew. Paul said, this fact should be on my list. This should be one of my confidences, that I am a Jew, that I'm one of God's chosen people. But it isn't. Paul realized that his life without Christ was without any hope at all. He was just as lost as the Gentile that had not heard of Jesus or the Bible, and the only thing that he was looking toward was an eternity apart from God in eternal torment. You see, my friends, that is the consequence of non-evangelism by the church. How will people hear if they're not told? The answer is simple. They won't. We need to be Christians who are not ashamed of the gospel because we know it's the power of God for the salvation of those who hear it and believe it and embrace it. I wonder if we are quick to condemn this large Christian group for non-evangelism when it comes to Jews, but then we turn around and are too ashamed to share our faith with those that we see day in and day out. My friend, I hope you're starting to see that confidence isn't in the flesh, but it's in Jesus Christ alone. You see, He is worth far more than anything else out there. Anything that we could possibly place our confidence in, any credentials that we have, they mean nothing to God. Our rituals that we practice, our race that we belong to, they're meaningless compared to Jesus Christ. You see, it is in Him alone that we believe and we trust. We don't add anything else to the gospel. We don't say it's Jesus plus circumcision. It's Jesus plus church attendance. It's Jesus plus whatever. It's trust in the mighty work of Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today. And Lord, I pray that we too would be like Paul. That we could pile up a list of things. Pile up a list of reasons that we have for confidences in the flesh. Of this, and it means nothing compared to knowing Jesus Christ. We can say we've gained so much, but we consider it all loss compared to knowing Him. I pray that He would be our treasure above all things. Lord, I pray that you bless us. I pray that you bless the preaching of your word. And I pray that your Spirit work in the lives of those that might not know you in a personal way, that their eyes be open to the truth and the beauty of the gospel today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.